I'm Tracy Sable. Tonight on EWTN News Nightly, the cabinet is coming together. President-elect Trump unveils another selection, and it is a role for a former campaign rival. The power of the pen. Democrats are urging President Biden to sign executive orders before leaving office. How Republicans are responding. Eye on Iran, a preview of the relationship between Tehran and the second Trump administration. Plus, something fishy is going on. A closer look at what the church teaches about eating meat on Fridays and one church leader's call for a change. These stories and more tonight.
From EWTN, the Global Catholic Network, this is EWTN News Nightly.
Thank you for being with us on the Feast of St. Albert the Great. Our top story tonight, President-elect Donald Trump reveals more of his picks showing who he wants to join his next administration. The new names include North Dakota Governor Doug Burgum to lead the Department of the Interior. That was officially announced today. Trump calling it a very big position. White House correspondent Owen Jensen reports. Owen.
Tracy, good evening to you. The Interior Secretary has wide influence over natural resources. In addition, Doug Burgum will sit on the National Security Council. And another decision made by Trump drew a strong rebuke from former Vice President Mike Pence.
In Florida, with actor Sylvester Stallone in attendance, President-elect Donald Trump addresses the America First Policy Institute.
And we're going to do things with energy and with land, interior, that is going to be incredible. And so I look forward to doing the formal announcement, although this is a pretty big announcement right now.
Doug Burgum, the former Republican presidential primary contender, now tapped to serve as Secretary of the Interior. The wealthy software executive was a two-term Republican governor in a state where agriculture and oil are the main industries.
Actually, he's going to head the Department of Interior, and he's going to be fantastic.
But a much more controversial pick, Robert F. Kennedy Jr., to be Trump's health secretary. The anti-vaccine activist is a former Democrat who ran as an independent in this year's presidential race. House Democratic leader Hakeem Jeffries questions if RFK Jr. is the best that America has to offer.
And the question that we have to all ask, when we're confronted with nominations like Robert F. Kennedy Jr., are these the best individuals available to the incoming Trump administration?
And former Vice President Mike Pence issued a statement opposing Kennedy's nomination, writing, if confirmed, RFK Jr. would be the most pro-abortion Republican-appointed secretary of HHS in modern history. Pence urged lawmakers to give the American people a leader who will respect the sanctity of life as Secretary of Health and Human Services. This past spring, Kennedy told EWTN's Raymond Arroyo, every abortion is a tragedy and a trauma, but also said,
no, I believe that it should be up to the mother.
In that same interview, RFK Jr. told Arroyo that he wants to minimize the number of abortions that occur each year. He says one way to do that is to pay for daycare for new moms to ease the financial burden. At the White House, Owen Jensen, EWTN News Nightly.
All right, well, let's go now to Timothy Schenck, a professor and historian at George Washington University, right here in the nation's capital. Professor Schenck, great to be with you today. As you know, some people see President-elect Trump's cabinet picks as rather controversial. Can you put this into context for us? How unusual or different have these picks been from previous administrations? And did any other president-elect choose cabinet members that may have seemed unconventional?
Well, a lot of president-elects have stumbled out of the gate with their cabinet picks. There's normally one that goes down in flames. Maybe the most interesting historical precedent for what Trump is doing here, especially given that Bobby Kennedy Jr. is causing trouble this week and that Trump is running into some controversy for his attorney general pick, is JFK in 1961 choosing his brother Bobby Kennedy to head the Department of Justice, which at the time raised a lot of eyebrows about potential conflicts of interest.
Yeah, and how different, you know, are these cabinet picks compared to Trump's last administration? Can you sort of compare and contrast?
Well, it seems like what he was doing the first time around was, in the wake of a victory that was a surprise even to him, looking for figures who just screamed establishment safety, people who would assure a nation and the world that the government would be in steady hands. Now he has more of a group of loyalists who he can turn to. And in some sense, he's changed the Republican Party and figures like Robert Kennedy enough that he has a wider group of Trump loyalists who he can look to for support right now.
Yeah, let's talk about the confirmation process, how difficult it is. And do you see any of these picks running into trouble there?
Gates, as I just mentioned, could be a controversial one. Bobby Kennedy, it's clear, is causing some discord, some upset as well. It's really going to be a test for the new Republican Senate of how much their majority wants to just be the consent part of advising consent, or if they want to take the advice side more seriously.
Yeah, and some of these selections, as we know, are lawmakers right now on Capitol Hill. For those not familiar, what's the process there to select their replacements?
So for the lawmakers on Capitol Hill, there's going to be a swearing in soon. And the test for them, there's a new Senate Majority Leader, John Thune, who is seen as the most moderate establishment friendly of the Republican candidates, but only was able to get the job by essentially swearing Trump that he would do whatever he could to get these appointments confirmed. That promise is going to be tested really soon.
Yeah, there's also been a lot of talk about recess appointments. Can you talk to us more about that? Have any other presidents used this process to get their cabinet members confirmed?
Yeah, this was a specific promise that Thune had to make in order to get Trump's support, which is a recess appointment is a temporary appointment that in theory is supposed to be made while the Senate is out of session, would allow a controversial appointment to serve in office without getting Senate confirmation. The trick is that these are by their nature temporary and would leave the question of a long-term permanent appointment up for grabs. They have been used in the past, but only as stopgap measures, never as a quasi-permanent official.
Yeah, and how long do you think the confirmation process may take for some of these candidates?
Honestly, in the past, they had caused a lot more rife within the administration. It was often a stumbling block. But now, I think, given Trump's hold on the Republican Party, this might be pretty quick. If there's an appointment that can't make it through, they might just deal with that quickly and then just try and confirm as many as possible as quickly as possible. It seems like this is a government that wants to get to work quickly.
Well, Professor Shank, thank you so much for your insights. Appreciate it.
Thank you for having me.
All right, well, this is a shot right here of the newest members of Congress. The incoming class of representatives stepped out onto the stairs of the Capitol to snap their class photo before getting to work. With the end of the Biden administration fast approaching, Democrats on Capitol Hill, especially members of the Progressive Caucus, are pressing President Biden to pass a number of new executive orders, and they hope the new directives will protect undocumented migrants and prevent their mass deportation. Capitol Hill correspondent Eric Rosales joins us with that story. Eric.
Good evening, Tracy. Yes, Democrats tell me that they want President Biden to fast-track citizenship applications, lift restrictions on asylum claims, and expand work permits for undocumented immigrants. Republicans say that the American people just voted, and they don't want that.
We've elected a new president. We've elected to keep our Congress. We've elected to have a Republican majority in the Senate. So this president needs to wind it down, listen to the American people, respect the voters, as I've heard some people say, and let the new administration set policy.
Democrats trying to use executive power to work on things like immigration, things like that before Trump takes over.
With great irony, perhaps they should have thought about that before the election.
Democrats say the president-elect's recent high-level cabinet appointments of anti-immigrant figures signals that he is very serious about the mass deportation plan he campaigned on, putting an estimated 11 million undocumented migrants at risk from day one. More than 30% of residents in California Congressman Brad Sherman's district were not born in the U.S.
And you're deported to a country you haven't been to for 20 or 30 years. Whether you're treated politely or impolitely is an afterthought. It's not a matter of politeness and dignity.
Seven newly elected lawmakers joined the Progressive Caucus, which now numbers over 100 members.
The Congressional Progressive Caucus will continue to be ferocious defenders of the working class and poor people, of inclusion and our right to fully be who we are.
Immigration is sure to be a hot-button issue for the next 4 years, and even the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops recently issued a statement of pastoral concern about immigrants. Quote, "Together we must speak out on behalf of the huddled masses yearning to breathe free and ask our government to provide fair and humane treatment for our beloved immigrant brothers and sisters."
Democrats are also asking President Biden to strengthen union contracts for federal employees and also advise administrators to allocate or spend money earmarked for Ukraine now so that it cannot be used somewhere else. Republicans say that all Democrats are trying to do is cater to their base. However, Democrats' efforts could be undone. That's because President-elect Trump, that is, will have the power to revoke any president executive order that Biden does. Plus, a Republican-controlled Congress can overturn these directives by passing legislation. At the Capitol, Eric Rosales, EWTN News Nightly.
The Texas Supreme Court denies an attempt to delay the execution of Robert Roberson. Back in 2002, Roberson was convicted of killing his two-year-old daughter by shaking her to death. He was said to be executed in October, but a state House committee issued a subpoena for his testimony, hoping to delay the execution indefinitely. Today, the court ruled that using a subpoena in such a way should not be done. As of right now, a new date for execution has not been set. Tropical Storm Sara is hammering parts of Central America, including Honduras, where 20 inches of rain fell in 24 hours. Officials are warning of flash floods that could be life-threatening. More rain is forecast for this weekend, with totals reaching up to 30 inches, prompting fears of mudslides. Tropical Storm Sara is set to move toward Belize and the Yucatan Peninsula. A frightening scene on an airplane after severe turbulence shook up passengers and sent items flying around the cabin. The Scandinavian flight bound for Miami, Florida, was forced to return to Europe. The aircraft was flying over Greenland with more than 250 people on board. No severe injuries were reported. To Japan now, where the oldest member of the imperial family is dead at the age of 101. Princess Yukio died at a Tokyo hospital. Media reports that said that she died from pneumonia. Her late husband was the brother of wartime emperor Hirohito. And so to come here on EWTN News Nightly, it is no secret that relations between the U.S. and Iran are strained. But could that change under a Trump presidency? We sit down with the exiled prince of Iran, the one thing he says must be done to bring peace to the region. And as Catholics, we know to abstain from meat on Fridays during Lent. But should we be doing more? That answer and more still to come. Welcome back. At least 13 people are dead after an Israeli airstrike hits a civil defense center in eastern Lebanon. As you can see from this video right here, rescuers are searching for survivors through the rubble with the hope of finding missing people. Local reports say the dead were employees and volunteers of the emergency services center. While new report says Tesla CEO and tech giant Elon Musk, who will now head up President-elect Trump's new Department of Government Efficiency, met this week with Iran's ambassador to the United Nations. According to the New York Times, two Iranian officials called the discussions, quote, positive. The talks apparently included ways to ease tension between the U.S. and Tehran. An official with the Trump team both refused to comment to the paper and declined to say whether the private meeting took place. And joining us now to talk about this and more is Crown Prince of Iran, Reza Pahlavi. His father was the last Shah of Iran, and his family has been in exile since the Iranian Revolution. He joins us now in the studio. Your Highness, it's a pleasure to be with you today.
Well, thank you so much for inviting me, and I'm delighted to speak for the first time to the Catholic audience.
Well, we are so grateful. I first want to get your thoughts on this reported meeting between Elon Musk and the Iranian ambassador. What do you think this signals?
Well, first of all, I'm not aware of what the substance of the discussion was. And of course, in the world of politics and diplomacy, communication is a tool that is often necessary if we want to see it leading to anywhere. In general, what I've been saying is that this regime in four decades has proven to be unreliable, dubious, untrustworthy, and I don't think it is ever possible to come to any deal with it. And the reason I'm saying this is because you're not dealing with a strategic regime that thinks in terms of, you know, conventional concern of national interest or security. It is an ideological, radical regime that wants to export its ideology while repressing its own people at home and trying to change the world the way they want to see it abroad. So it's inherently antagonistic to nations that are founded on principles of equality, human rights, liberty, which is the complete opposite. And I don't think that if there's any additional reading to whether or not this is an attempt to try to come to terms with them, I doubt this will happen. And this because of the nature of the regime itself. So I don't want to over-speculate, not knowing what was discussed.
Yeah. How do you think the incoming Trump administration should deal with Iran?
Well, President Trump was perhaps the only president since the Iranian Revolution who had the toughest stance vis-a-vis the regime in terms of implementing maximum pressure. And that, I think, is an important component when it comes to curtailing the regime's ability to be in a negative way impactful in terms of, again, repressing its own citizens at home or fomenting instability or funding proxies in its conflict in the region and beyond. I believe that President Trump would probably continue that approach because he understands that it is through strength that you can achieve something, and the regime, in fact, has always backed out when it saw and faced, you know, actual, in the old adage of peace through strength reaction. But is it sufficient for those of us who say, listen, the fundamental root of the problem is the regime itself. And as long as this regime is still in power in Iran, none of the problems we are facing today is going to dissipate. I would hope that President Trump, in his second term, will not focus only on one aspect, which is important, which is the maximum pressure, but also parallel to that, incorporate a policy of maximum support. Because this is something that can equal the playing field for Iranians who, until now, defenseless and completely unarmed, has faced a regime that has been extremely repressive and brutal. And we need to give them a better chance of success. And I think there has to be one aspect of more direct support to the Iranian people.
Before we wrap up our conversation, do you have any messages for our audience?
Well, I think when we believe that a lot of what inspires people around the world to have compassion, to care, to understand what suffering happens when there's injustice, when there is repression. It behooves any human being to take action, not to be silent. How they choose to do it, by action, by prayer, by help, there are so many ways. But it's the idea of feeling connected. And what I would like to say is that, you know, I say in my talk to my fellow citizens, I want to move the needle from hope to belief. That we should start, go beyond hoping for a better world, but believe that we can actually get it done.
Yeah, absolutely. And we are praying for them for sure. Thank you so much, Your Highness, for coming on the show
today.
Thank you for
having me.
Appreciate it.
God bless
you.
Thanks.
And to see the full interview, including a closer look at daily life in Iran, please visit EWTN's YouTube channel. Up next on EWTN News Nightly, after a year and a half of work, a deal has been struck. The new way the Vatican Library hopes to share its treasures. Plus, a new call to return to an old tradition. What one bishop wants Catholics to give up. Officials at the Vatican Library reached an agreement today with the Kingdom of Bahrain. One church leader says the accord seeks to strengthen ties between the Holy See and the Middle East country following the Holy Father's visit there in 2023.
La firma di questo documento è il punto di arrivo.
The signing of this document is a culmination of a dialogue that was opened a year and a half ago. It finds its roots in the trip that the Holy Father made to Bahrain, of which opened a great sensitivity on the part of the King, and also, therefore, on the part of the people of Bahrain, to dialogue with the Catholic Church. The consequence of this visit is that we had the idea of building a multi-year agreement that will be developed in the coming years. That concerns both the contributions that they will be able to make for the restoration of our work that we have here, starting with those of common interest, but also on the construction of a more advanced computer system than what is used in libraries today.
The project includes the cataloging and preservation of Arabic cultural materials held at the Vatican Library. The recently completed U.S. bishops' meeting in Baltimore featured discussions on the Synod of Synodality, two sainthood causes, and votes for new committee chairman. It also included a call from one church leader to bring back a tradition that dates from the early church. Archbishop Boris Gutsiak says a return to abstaining from meat on Fridays would be, quote, good for the soul and for the planet. It would also bring the Roman Catholic Church closer to the Eastern Orthodox faiths, which do not eat meat on Fridays. As mentioned, the tradition of fasting on Fridays dates back to the early church. Catholic News Agency says that in 1966, the U.S. bishops removed the obligation to the faithful to abstain from meat except during Lent. And for more now, we turn to EWTN's Father Patrick Mary, Community Vicar, Vocation Director, and Director of Priestly Formation for the Franciscan Missionaries of the Eternal Word. Father Patrick, great to have you back on. So good to see you.
Thank you, Casey.
So remind us, Father, what is the protocol right now for the faithful and our Friday meals?
Sure. So we follow the Code of Canon Law, and it just reminds us that the penitential days throughout the year are every Friday throughout the year, and then, of course, the whole Lenten season. And this is unless a Friday falls on a solemnity, and then it's not a penitential day. So it's basically every Friday in the Lenten season are days of penance. With regard to food, too, the norm for the church is abstaining from meat. But the Code of Canon Law also says that each conference of bishops for each prospective country, they have this authority from the church that they can decide on a substitute penance to fulfill that observation of Fridays. And it could be prayers or other forms of penance or works of charity.
Yeah. And Father Patrick, how far back does the tradition of not eating meat on Fridays go? And why did the U.S. bishops, you know, relax that requirement back in 1966?
Yes, I mean, it certainly goes back to the early church. I couldn't tell you an exact date for that, but just as you mentioned, in our country, in the United States, it was 1966 that they came together and they put out a statement saying that for our country, the United States, it's no longer abstinence from meat is no longer the sole means of observing Friday penance. It's encouraged. We can certainly still abstain from meat to fulfill our Friday penance. But also it gives, you know, the bishops gave that option that someone can do something else, some other form of penance to fulfill that.
Yeah. Can you talk to us about the symbolism of giving up meat and also fasting?
Sure. So, with regard to fasting and abstaining from meat, they are acts of penance. So one very simple way, it's a way to observe what our Lord taught in the gospel. You know, he said, unless you do penance, you know, you will likewise. And that's in the context when he was talking about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices, or when that tower of Siloam fell. He said, you know, unless you do penance and repent, you will likewise perish. That we're called, that's part of our life, the Christian life, is to repent of our sins, to do penance, because we recognize we're sinners, we're in need of God's mercy. But it also is a way just to deny ourselves, right? We need to deny ourselves to grow in the virtue of temperance, because we have that tendency very easily. We can overeat or overdrink. And it really lifts our minds and hearts to God as well. When we feel that hunger, or we want something, we're saying, no, I'm going to deny myself, and I want to increase my desire for God and for heaven.
Yeah, absolutely. Before I let you go, you know, could bringing back abstinence from meat on Fridays throughout the year, not just during Lent, of course, for Latin Rite Catholics in the U.S., could it be a sign of unity or solidarity with Eastern Catholics and Orthodox?
Absolutely. I think so, again, because this is something that not only are each of us called to self-denial, to deny ourselves, that ultimately we may cling more to the Lord, but when we have this sense that it's not just me, we're the church universal, we're uniting with both Eastern Catholics and Orthodox Christians as well, that we're all in this together. It shows like we're the church militant here on earth, following Christ, denying ourselves, but also gives that added motivation. I know my brothers and sisters are also doing this. We're fighting the good fight for heaven.
Yeah. Well, Father Patrick, thank you so much for coming on. We really appreciate it. God bless.
Thank you. God bless you, Tracy.
Well, finally tonight, we go to France, where hundreds of people gathered for a procession in Paris that brought back to Notre Dame Cathedral the statue of the Virgin Mary and Child after it miraculously survived the devastating fire of 2019. The statue was kept in another church for adoration. 5 years after the Blessed Mother was surrounded with white flowers, while the faithful marched with candles and sang hymns throughout the streets of Paris. The city's archbishop said this marked an invitation for contemplation and for hope. And we thank you for watching tonight. Remember, you can follow us on social media, Facebook, X, and Instagram at EWTN News Nightly. I'm Tracy Sable. Good night, and God bless.